Hey everyone. As I record this, it's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Good Friday, which is fitting because that is when the crucifixion comes to a climax as Jesus gives up his spirit. This is another long section of scripture, Matthew 26, verse 57 to 27, verse 61. And I'm going to encourage you to read it on your own. And just spend some time quietly reading that, prayerfully reading that. In addition, you might want to read Psalm 22, which Jesus prays from the cross when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Ultimately, how can you preach a sermon on this? One of the most important things for us to do is read it with our hearts open and humbly. But I do want to pull out a handful of things that I think would be good to encourage and challenge us in. And the first is this language of blood. If you'll remember back when Jesus was lamenting over Jerusalem, he says that all the righteous blood from righteous Abel to Zechariah would be on Jerusalem. This language of the blood being on there, or innocent blood being shed, or blood being on one's hands, is all through the account of Jesus' trial, and I think it's very significant. Of course, Judas has second thoughts. He regrets what he's done, and he says to the leaders, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, and they say, well, you see to that yourself. Of course, he takes the blood or the money that they gave him and throws it into the temple. He throws this blood money into the temple. Well, remember, you brought blood into the temple in sacrifice. They then acknowledge that it's blood money, and they try to offset it and sort of disassociate themselves from the blood by buying a potter's field where paupers can be buried. But both Judas and the leaders in Jerusalem are trying to disassociate themselves from the blood. Pilate realizes Jesus is innocent, realizes that the Jewish leaders want to crucify him because they're envious, and he tries to disassociate himself from it by saying, hey, I wash my hands, I'm innocent of this man's blood, thereby implicating himself that he's not innocent of his blood. And the people say something chilling. But this happens repeatedly through the crucifixion account. They say, his blood be upon us and on our children. If I could put it this way, I would say this, make no mistake, the blood of Jesus will be on us. The question is whether it will be on us in forgiveness, because Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of the sins of many, or whether it will be on us in judgment. Because we are all guilty of the blood of the Lord Jesus. We are all guilty of shedding the blood of God. There's this great paradox in the crucifixion that the crucifixion was the most unjust thing that has ever been done in the history of the world, the killing of God who made us, the killing of the Son of God. It is also the most just thing because in that act, God justifies those who turn to Jesus in repentance and trust and faith. And I think we need to face and be honest with ourselves and acknowledge that if we had been there, we would have done the same. We would have either betrayed him like Judas, we would have run away like the other disciples, or betrayed his whole manner of ministry by taking up the sword. We would have denied him 3 times. We would have tried to disassociate ourselves from the whole incident. We don't want to have anything to do with this whole thing. Or maybe even been a part of a frenzied mob that says, crucify him, crucify him. His blood will be on us. We are all complicit in the blood of Jesus. But the question is whether it will be on us and in us for the forgiveness of sins or on us in judgment as we are all complicit in assaulting God and being a part of his crucifixion. So obviously my encouragement is that we would all plead the blood that is shed on our behalf, that we shed, but that he is willing to make an atoning work for us so that we can be reconciled to the Father. Another theme that I want to encourage us in and draw our attention to is the theme of the temple. All through the trial account, they're looking for reasons to accuse him, to sentence him to death. And the only thing they can find is that he said, I would tear down this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And so this theme of the temple being torn down is all through here. And remember, Jesus has come to his temple, found it a failure. It wasn't producing the fruit that it was intended to produce. It wasn't a house of prayer for all nations. And Jesus has repeatedly said, this temple is going to be torn down. But then he's also made it clear that the temple was no longer functioning, and so he was going to build a new temple. That was his body. Well, what goes on at the temple? At the temple, you meet God. At the temple, blood is shed so that you don't have to die for your sins, and so that you can approach God. You can pray to God. You can approach him, and he will hear your prayers. One of the most significant teachings on the temple is that when Solomon built his temple in Kings 8, he says several things, but one of the things he says is, if your people sin, and if you send them into exile, and if they're in exile, they turn with all their heart to you and realize that they're guilty of destroying your temple. If they turn with all their heart and pray to this land and pray to this city and pray to this temple that's been torn down, hear their prayer and forgive them. Of course, Daniel in exile, it says that he prayed 3 times a day. He opened the windows of his house that pointed toward Jerusalem and prayed precisely toward that temple. So it is prayer toward that ruined temple that gets heard. Well, Jesus is that ruined temple. He is the one who, he said, this temple will be, my body will be torn down, but in 3 days I will rebuild it. We tore that temple down. Our sin caused that temple to be torn down. But the promise of Scripture is that that is the temple where we meet God. That is where we can draw close to God and be forgiven. That is where our prayers can be heard toward the ruined temple that is Jesus' body. And of course, that is the body that God rebuilt, and it remains forever the meeting place of heaven and earth. It remains forever the place where sin is atoned for and where we can draw near to God. The last encouragement I want to draw out of this scripture is that if you'll notice, those who are gathered around Jesus after he's died, there's a Gentile soldier who, when Jesus died, when it says he gave up his spirit, there's a Gentile soldier who says, truly, this was the Son of God. So there's a Gentile. Remember, it's in the same gospel that Jesus said, it's not right to take the food for the children, the Jews, and give it to the dogs, the Gentiles. Yet here's a Gentile who recognizes who Jesus is. There's a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. Remember, this is the gospel where Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, here we have a rich man who's a disciple of Jesus. And finally, we have these women. And I think there's something very important going on here, namely that the gospel is trying to tell us that it's some of the most unlikely who wind up being Jesus' disciples all the way to the end. They're gathered with him at the cross. They're gathered with him at the tomb. Women who, through most of the gospel, are barely visible, but they're with the children that Jesus said we should be like. When we see women, they're serving, which Jesus said is greatness. Women are weak, yet here they are, all the way to the end with Jesus at the cross. They're almost invisible on the margins. We've seen sinful women that Jesus has called to repentance. And one of the things that's shocking to us, I think, is that the gospel wants to hold these invisible women up as the most inspiring models of discipleship. Here at the end, we see gathered this motley crew, a Gentile soldier, a rich man that Jesus said's got no odds for the kingdom, and a handful of women who have remained with Jesus all the way to the end when all the others have left him. And I think this does several things for us. I think it reminds us that that there's hope for everybody. Jesus said, the last will be first. We look at the disciples and maybe think they're the most promising. But those that are there with him all the way to the end, and those who are notified first of his resurrection, is this small motley band, and particularly these women. And I think it's there to remind us that we can be hopeful if we think we're the least likely candidate. Blessed are the poor in spirit. But it's also there to humble our confidence in our human strength to be Jesus' disciples. Remember, Peter was quite convinced that there was no way that he would deny Jesus, and he did it three times. And we have these disciples here teaching us the way to faithfulness, which is the way of meekness, and the way of lowliness, and the way of weakness. So the Lord bless you on this Friday, on this Good Friday, when we celebrate the death of our Lord that brings life to the world. Amen.